The First Sunday of Lent. This Sunday, the first of the six which come during Lent, is one of the most solemn throughout the year. In common with the other Sundays of Lent, it has the privilege of taking precedence of all feasts, even that of the patron, titular saint, or dedication of the church. In the ancient calendars, it is called Invocabit, from the first word of the introit of the Mass. In the Middle Ages, it was called Brand Sunday, because the young people, who had misconducted themselves during the carnival, were obliged to show themselves today at the church with a torch in their hands as a kind of public satisfaction for their riot and excess. Lent solemnly opens today. We have already noticed that the four preceding days were added since the time of St. Gregory the Great, in order to make up 40 days of fasting. Neither can we look upon Ash Wednesday as the solemn opening of the season, for the faithful are not bound to hear Mass on that day. The Holy Church, seeing her children now assembled together, speaks to them in her office of Matins these eloquent and noble words of St. Leo the Great. Quote, "Having to announce to you, dearly beloved, the most sacred and chief fast, how can I more appropriately begin than with the words of the Apostle, in whom Christ himself spoke, and by saying to you what has just been read, Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For although there be no time which is not replete with divine gifts, and we may always, by God's grace, have access to his mercy, yet ought we all to redouble our efforts to make spiritual progress and be animated with unusual confidence now that the anniversary of the day of our redemption is approaching, inviting us to devote ourselves to every good work, that so we may celebrate, with purity of body and mind, the incomparable mystery of our Lord's Passion. It is true that our devotion and reverence towards so great a mystery should be kept up during the whole year, and we ourselves should be at all times in the eyes of God, the same as we are bound to be at the Easter solemnity. But this is an effort which only few among us have the courage to sustain. The weakness of the flesh induces us to relax our austerities. The various occupations of everyday life take up our thoughts, and thus even the virtuous find their hearts clogged by this world's dust. Hence it is that our Lord has most providentially given us these 40 days, whose holy exercises should be to us a remedy, whereby to regain our purity of soul. The good works and the holy fastings of this season were instituted as an atonement for, and an obliteration of, the sins we commit during the rest of the year. Now, therefore, that we are about to enter upon these days, which are so full of mystery, and which were instituted for the holy purpose of purifying both soul and body, let us, dearly beloved, be careful to do as the Apostle bids us, and cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, that thus the combat between the two substances being made less fierce, the soul which, when she herself is subject to God, ought to be the ruler of the body, will recover her own dignity and position. Let us also avoid giving offense to any man, so that there be none to blame or speak evil things of us. For we deserve the harsh remarks of infidels, and we provoke the tongues of the wicked to blaspheme religion when we, who fast, lead unholy lives. For our fast does not consist in the mere abstinence from food, nor is it of much use to deny food to our body, unless we restrain the soul from sin." End quote. Footnote. Fourth Sermon for Lent. Each Sunday of Lent offers to our consideration a passage from the Gospel, which is in keeping with the sentiments wherewith the Church would have us be filled. Today she brings before us the temptation of our Lord in the desert. What light and encouragement there is for us in this instruction! We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. We are engaged at this very time in doing penance for the sins we have committed. But how was it that we fell into sin? The devil tempted us. We did not reject the temptation. Then we yielded to the suggestion, and the sin was committed. This is the history of our past, and such it would also be for the future, were we not to profit by the lesson given us today by our Redeemer. When the Apostle speaks of the wonderful mercy shown us by our Divine Savior, who vouchsafed to make himself like to us in all things save sin, he justly lays stress on his temptations. Footnote, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He who is very God humbled himself even so low as this to prove how tenderly he compassionated us. Here, then, we have the saint of saints allowing the wicked spirit to approach him, in order that we might learn from his example how we are to gain victory under temptation. Satan has had his eye upon Jesus. He is troubled at beholding such matchless virtue, the wonderful circumstances of his birth, the shepherds called by angels to his crib, and the Magi guided by the star, the infant's escape from Herod's plot, the testimony rendered to this new prophet by John the Baptist. All these things, which seem so out of keeping with the 30 years spent in obscurity at Nazareth, are a mystery to the infernal serpent, and fill him with apprehension. The ineffable mystery of the Incarnation has been accomplished unknown to him. He never once suspects that the humble virgin, Mary, is she who was foretold by the prophet Isaiah as having to bring forth the Emmanuel. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But he is aware that the time has come, that the last week spoken of to Daniel has begun its course, and that the very pagans are looking towards Judea for a deliverer. He is afraid of this Jesus. He resolves to speak with him and elicit from him some expression which will show him whether he be or not the Son of God. He will tempt him to some imperfection or sin, which, should he commit it, will prove that the object of so much fear is, after all, but a mortal man. The enemy of God and men is, of course, disappointed. He approaches Jesus, but all his efforts turn only to his own confusion. Our Redeemer, with all the self-possession and easy majesty of a God-man, repels the attacks of Satan. But he reveals not his heavenly origin. The wicked spirit retires without having made any discovery beyond this, that Jesus is a prophet, faithful to God. Later on, when he sees the Son of God treated with contempt, calumniated and persecuted, when he finds that his own attempts to have him put to death are so successful, his pride and his blindness will be at their height. And not till Jesus expires on the cross will he learn that his victim was not merely man, but man and God. Then will he discover how all his plots against Jesus have but served to manifest, in all their beauty, the mercy and justice of God. His mercy because he saved mankind, and his justice because he broke the power of hell forever. these were the designs of divine providence in permitting the wicked spirit to defile, by his presence, the retreat of Jesus, to speak to him, and to lay his hands upon him. But let us attentively consider the triple temptation in all its circumstances. For our Redeemer suffered it only in order that he might instruct and encourage us. We have three enemies to fight against. Our soul has three dangers. For as the beloved disciple says, all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, and the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. Footnote: First Letter of St. John, chapter 2, verse 16. By the concupiscence of the flesh is meant the love of sensual things, which covets whatever is agreeable to the flesh, and, when not curbed, draws the soul into unlawful pleasures. Concupiscence of the eyes expresses the love of the goods of this world, such as riches and possessions. These dazzle the eye, and then seduce the heart. Pride of life is that confidence in ourselves, which leads us to be vain and presumptuous, and makes us forget that all we have, our life and every good gift, we have from God. Every one of our sins comes from one of these three sources. Every one of our temptations aims at making us accept the concupiscence of the flesh, or the concupiscence of the eyes, or the pride of life. Our Savior, then, who would be our model in all things, deigned to subject himself to these three temptations. First of all, Satan tempts him in what regards the flesh. He suggests to him to satisfy the cravings of hunger by working a miracle and changing the stones into bread. If Jesus consent, and show an eagerness in giving this indulgence to his body, the tempter will conclude that he is but a frail mortal, subject to concupiscence like other men. When he tempts us, who have inherited evil concupiscence from Adam, his suggestions go further than this. He endeavors to defile the soul by the body. But the sovereign holiness of the incarnate Word could never permit Satan to use upon him the power which he has received of tempting man in his outward senses. The lesson, therefore, which the Son of God here gives us, is one of temperance. But we know that, for us, temperance is the mother of purity, and that intemperance excites our senses to rebel. The second temptation is to pride. Cast thyself down, the angels shall bear thee up in their hands. The enemy is anxious to see if the favors of heaven have produced in Jesus' soul that haughtiness, that ungrateful self-confidence, which makes the creature arrogate God's gifts to himself and forget its benefactor. Here also he is foiled. Our Redeemer's humility confounds the pride of the rebel angel. He then makes a last effort. He hopes to gain over by ambition him who has given such proofs of temperance and humility. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of men, and says to him, "All these will I give thee, if falling down thou wilt adore me." Jesus rejects the wretched offer, and drives from him the seducer, the prince of this world. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 30. Hereby teaching us that we must despise the riches of this world, as often as our keeping or getting them is to be on the condition of our violating the law of God and paying homage to Satan. But let us observe how it is that our divine model, our Redeemer, overcomes the tempter. Does he hearken to his words? Does he allow the temptation time and give it strength by delay? We did so when we were tempted, and we fell. But our Lord immediately meets each temptation with the shield of God's word. He says, "It is written, not on bread alone doth man live. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and him only shalt thou serve." This, then, must be our practice for the time to come. Eve brought perdition on herself, and on the whole human race, because she listened to the serpent. He that dallies with temptation is sure to fall. We are now in a season of extraordinary grace. Our hearts are on the watch. Dangerous occasions are removed. Everything that savors of worldliness is laid aside. Our souls, purified by prayer, fasting, and alms deeds, are to rise with Christ to a new life. But shall we persevere? All depends upon how we behave under temptation. Here, at the very opening of Lent, the Church gives us this passage of the Holy Gospel that we may have not only precept, but example. If we be attentive and faithful, the lesson she gives us will produce its fruit, and when we come to the Easter solemnity, we shall have those sure pledges of perseverance, vigilance, self-diffidence, prayer, and the never-failing help of divine grace. The Greek Church, in spite of her principle of never admitting a feast during Lent, celebrates today one of her greatest solemnities. It is called Orthodoxia, and was instituted in memory of the restoration of sacred images in Constantinople and the Eastern Empire in the year 842, when the Empress Theodora, aided by the Holy Patriarch Methodius, put a stop to the iconoclast persecution and restored to the churches the holy images which the fury of the heretics had taken away.